Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I've titled this sermon, I don't always give titles, as you know, occasionally I do, but I titled this sermon, Do You Know the Love of God? Do you know the love of God? Luke 6, I'll be reading from verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also is merciful. If you were here this morning, some of you weren't, but if you were here this morning, we saw that a Christian is called to live a life of radical kingdom love. It is a love that is only possible to be expressed, having experienced the love of God in your soul. That the Christian, the believer, is marked by their self-perception of themselves as a sinner before God, but also, secondly, by their attitude of love towards the world around them. And of course, there will be times in the believer's life where they will fail to love as they should. But nevertheless, because the Spirit lives within them, it is possible for them to love their enemies. That's what we saw this morning. But the question is, why is the believer called to this kind of love? And you may have got a glimpse, the answer to that question this morning. You see, men and women were made in the image of God. An image is, if you look in the mirror, you see an image, don't you? And that image is not you. It's a piece of glass. It's not the same as you. Nevertheless, when you look in the image, the mirror, you see an image that is like you. Not the same, hasn't got the ears and the eyes that you see, but nevertheless, it projects back to you your qualities. And men and women were made in the image of God. We, to some degree, obviously not to the infinite degree that God is, but many of God's attributes are to be reflected in his creation, in human beings. And one of those attributes, of course, is the attribute of love. Because God is a God of love. 1 John says, God is love. Isn't that a staggering statement? You know, our society makes a lot about love, doesn't it? And all the political agendas, and I'm not on a political hobby horse here, but just, you know, many of their campaigns, the argument they say for their freedom or for their right to a particular lifestyle choice is love, isn't it? Love wins, they say. That love should allow them to do this. Well, what's very interesting is, how do you define love? Because if the Bible says God is love and we're made in his image, what that means is God gets to say what love is. And the problem is, because of our sinful natures, because we have fallen, our love has lost many of the original qualities that it would have had we not sinned. That our love is not like God's love to the same extent, though there is still echoes of God's love in us every day. In fact, if I was to summarize a human being's love by nature, by birth, that we inherit, it is a love that is bent inward. It is a self-love. Now, we might struggle at first glance to embrace that and to accept that. What do you mean, unless I become a Christian, unless I know the love of God, you're telling me that I only love myself? Well, just bear with me and you'll see where I'm going with this. Because I know that it can be deeply offensive to say something like that. But think of all the people that we naturally love. I'm not talking now the love that God calls his people to, the love. All those whom we love because of something that we get from them. Even your children. You love your children because loving your children brings you joy. We buy gifts for our children because we love to see their face when they open the gift. It's a reciprocal love. It's a love that proceeds from us, but it's a love that doesn't leave us empty-handed. And so it's a love that, to some extent, brings us great joy and satisfaction. Now, I'm not saying that that kind of love is wrong, but I'm making the point that it's not the love of God that primarily we're talking about in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not wrong, for example, to get married because you are anticipating, experiencing intimacy and love. Of course, that's not wrong. That's why God made marriage. But it still proves the point that you don't love, you don't marry, well, I hope you don't. You don't marry someone and think, I can't stand this person and I'm just marrying them, but I hope to receive nothing from them. You'd be barking mad, wouldn't you, to commit yourself to a relationship like that. Who would do it? Or, you know, our love, look at it another way. Our love has its limitations, doesn't it? Let's give an example. Suppose you're in a marriage, God forbid, your spouse has an affair. Okay? Terrible scenario. Now, even in human relationships that aren't believers, sometimes if there's genuine sorrow from the party committing the terrible act, and they say, please forgive me, I'm sorry, okay, many times they'll make a go of it. And there'll be forgiveness and there'll be love. But suppose that spouse who repeatedly has an affair after affair after affair after affair. Any human being's love eventually comes to a point where it says, I can't love you anymore. Now, by the way, I'm not saying it's wrong for you to say, I can't love you anymore. There comes a point when it would probably be right to get out of a relationship like that, so don't misunderstand me. But I use the illustration to make the point that human beings' love, our love, the love that we give to others, it has its limitations. Even a love for a son or a daughter, mums and dads who have had to sever ties with their children, have had to throw them out, and actually even said things with the way they are at the moment, I hate them. Now, you might find that shocking, but you know, people can do such horrific things, even loved ones. There can be enmity between fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, brothers and sisters. That love which comes natural to human beings, even that can be twisted and can be broken. It is not ultimately unconditional to an extent. But God is love. God is love. We love those who love us. We love ourselves. People love their families. People have a love for stuff, possessions. We love those who love us. But Christians are called to a higher kind of love. But it's not my intent. I did that this morning to spend time on what Christians are called to do. But we learn something else in this verse, because why is it a Christian is called to love their enemies? Well, look at verse 35. God gives them reason why Christians are to do this. And then this is going to be the subject of the word this evening. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Here it is. You love like this, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. You see what he's saying there? Who is the Son of the Most High? Mary told us in the early chapters of Luke. Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Why? Because he's exactly like his Father. Because he's God. I know it's the Trinity, you know, if you're a newest Christian, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you will never get your head around it. It is an absolute mystery that one God, three persons. I know. But praise God that God is God and we don't have to understand God in his person absolutely completely. But nevertheless, the Bible reveals that Jesus, though God's Son, is also God. And so he's like his Father. But what we are being told here is, as Christians love as God loves, we therefore become sons of the Most High. In other words, we are now looking more like the God who made us, because we are loving in the way that God loves. You see, that's exactly what the passage is telling us here. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. This is how we can get our friends and relatives' attention, friends. When we love them, I'm speaking to believers now, when we love them like this, it is a love they don't experience every day. And it always has the potential for them to ask the question, why do you love me like this? But nevertheless, therefore, the love of God is something utterly unique. And it is only known and experienced in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we can't express this love on the infinite scale that God does. But we can, at least to a small degree, begin to love as God has loved us. So I want to look at it in a different way then, because if Jesus is saying to his disciples, how do I put it? If he's saying to his disciples, when you love like this, you're going to be like God. What we learn, therefore, is by reading what the disciples should do, we learn how God loves. You following that? If we want to see the detail, well, let's look at it, flesh it out. How does God love the believer? How does God love sinners? Well, see what his disciples are told to do, because they're told to do it, to be like sons of the Most High. Do you understand? Please give me a nod, because I want to move on. I know you always, you know, time's important, so I want to move on. You following me there? Good. So firstly, the love of God. Verse 27. The love of God. Love your enemies. Love your enemies because God has loved his enemies. That's the message of the Bible from the very moment that Adam fell. Adam, our forefather, first man that ever lived, broke God's laws, committed treason, defied divine authority. He sinned as our representative. And we would have done exactly the same had we been in his shoes. And God could have judged and condemned man then. But even then, he was working for man's salvation and deliverance. He says to Adam's wife, Eve, he says, from you, one of your offspring, one of your descendants will be born, and he will defeat sin, he will defeat the evil one, he will deliver those who trust in this promise that I'm giving to you. And that's the message of the Bible. God loves enemies. Well, think about an enemy. What is an enemy? Think about it in war terms. Who is an enemy? An enemy is someone who is committed to your downfall and destruction, right? ISIS will not... We hear them, we hear their rhetoric, don't we, on the media and on Twitter and various other avenues. They repeatedly tell us they will not stop until they've destroyed Western civilization. They loathe the very thought of democracy, of liberation and freedom. They hate our existence. That is an enemy, isn't it? That definitely is an enemy. And an enemy will do whatever it takes to destroy you. It will steal, it will loot, it will speak evil of you, it will speak propaganda of you, it will be harsh, it will show you no mercy. That is who an enemy is. And so, okay, let's keep the ISIS picture in our mind. I think it's the most contemporary picture for us to understand and grasp what we mean by an enemy. So that's what comes to mind when we think of our enemy. Now, what comes to our mind when we think about our enemy? How do we feel about them? Well, we feel... Can you think of anything nice to say about ISIS? Can you come up with one thing that has a positive quality of ISIS that endears them to you? You can't, can you? Do you have any inclination to the welfare of ISIS and their terrorists? And by the way, it's right on a human level and a society level to not want them to prosper, absolutely. But you know, would we not rejoice to find out that as a nation, that ISIS, who pose such a dangerous threat to our children and our loved ones on the tubes, have finally been destroyed? That would be a right thing to rejoice over, just like it was right to rejoice over the destruction of Nazi Germany. We have no attraction to an enemy, do we? Our enemy has no qualities from which draws out love or admiration in us. That is what an enemy is. The Bible says God loves his enemies. Love your enemies, because when you do so, you'll be sons of the Most High. Why? Because God is merciful to the unkind, the unjust, the evil, and the unthankful. That's what God does. It's absolutely staggering. And just think about this. Who God is. And we can, as believers, if you're a believer here, you can get very deaf to these kind of words. You can. When you hear the word holy, don't switch off. That word, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty, called Isaiah to literally panic, to feel as if he was going to be struck dead in the very moment. When we say God is holy, we are saying he is a consuming fire, and if you and your sin stood before him, he would consume you. So when we hear these kind of words, we can't become so familiar, God's a holy God. Just think about these things. And here is how God views us, friends. England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales. Listen to these words, because nothing has changed since sin came into the world. Before the flood, and by the way, if you think, well, surely the flood didn't happen, you can go and talk to Aborigines in Australia and different tribes people. They all have, if you go to the Museum of London, you'll see this on tablets. Different people groups around the world who had no contact with one another, they have a consistent story, and it is this. God or the gods were angry and they flooded the world. Now, how is it that different tribes, different peoples on different continents have this same story that a worldwide flood came? Because it happened. But the Bible has the true account of it. But here was God's assessment of humanity before the flood. And it's this assessment of the human heart today. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And it can be staggering language, isn't it? And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is staggering, isn't it? Evil. Evil is the opposite of God. God is good. So basically the whole world is God's enemy. Hates God. And we know that because, let's put it this way, if mankind had an opportunity to kill God, it would. And it did. Now, God cannot die, but it killed God in human form. Jesus died as to his human nature on the cross, proving that if man had an opportunity to be rid of God, it would certainly do so. So the world is at war with God. The world is God's enemy. And what does the Bible say? For God so loved the righteous. There are no righteous, not one. The upright in heart, there are none who seek God. God so loved the world, that world of hostility and enmity with God. People like you and people like me. And you think, well, I don't see myself as one at war with God. Children, this is important for you. Every sin that you commit is an act of hostility to God. So, children, you tidy your rooms. I don't know if you're a bit like I was as a kid. I was very particular about having a tidy bedroom. You know, I'd make sure that all my model cars were nicely on my shelves and, you know, all my, I don't know what you call it, Pokemon cards. I don't know what we had then. But, you know, those sort of things were there. My football cards were there and they were all in the right order or they were ready for trading the next day. If my brother or sister came in and messed up my room, they might go, oh, come on, it's not a big deal. No, you've done something that deeply upsets me. You have broken a law of my bedroom. There was a sign on my door saying, do not come in and mess my room. There wasn't, but those signs exist, I know, don't they? Or something along those lines. You know, or parents, you spend, wives, women, you know, I don't know if you saw, there's a very funny video around on YouTube recently, it was hilarious. She was obviously doing all the housework and the washing, and she came into her husband sitting in the lounge, and she said to him, you know, why, you know, are you gonna take your washing to the washing basket? Are you gonna ever bother washing your clothes? And he said, you know, this really strange thing happens. I just put my washing. He said, come with me. He takes her into this laundry room. I just put my clothes in that basket, and you know what? I come down the next morning, and it's all been washed. It's amazing, isn't it? And his wife is just standing there going, yeah, who do you think does it? Very funny. But a serious point being made there, isn't it? But, you know, you spend all your time spring cleaning your house and keeping it nice and tidy, and husband, dad comes home, straight away walks in, shoes on the floor, messes the table, throws your clothes on the floor, kids come home, milk has been spilled all over the worktop. You know, that's not a small deal. It actually makes you quite cross. And rightly so. This is God's world. And you are God's creation. And your life is not your own. When God made Adam, he breathed life into him. So your life is a gift. And so therefore, every time you use the life God has given you to just break one of God's laws, tell a porcupine, have an angry thought, whatever it is, you say it's not a big deal. Well, but for God it is. Because it's his law. And it's his world. And it breaks his heart. That's the truth. The sin is to basically say to God, stuff you. I don't care about your laws. I don't care, really. This white lie won't harm anyone. This might be your world, these might be your laws, but on this particular occasion, I'm going to turn the blind eye to it. I know you spent all time tied in your room, darling, but, you know, on this particular occasion, I don't care. What would we say to that? Wives, you'd be bringing your husband to sit with the elders of the church, and you'd be expecting your elders to give them a good admonishment in the Lord. A loving, invisible slap round the cheek. Pull yourself together, man, and love your wife. The feelings we have towards ISIS, and I'm reluctant to say God has feelings, because I won't go, that's too deep for tonight. But nevertheless, speaking figuratively of God, God looks upon us and feels the same way. Here's some of these Bible verses to just drive home the point. I'm just reading scripture now. It's not my opinion, this is God's word. David. Man, the Bible says David was a man after God's heart. He was a believer. He loved the Lord. But listen to his self-perception. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I was born a sinner. Who can bring a clean thing from an unclean thing? No one. In other words, if our parents are sinners, sinners are born from sinners. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The natural mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. Romans 3, verse 10 to 18. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so on and so forth. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What does it mean to say there's no fear of God before their eyes? Well, the fear of the Lord, the Bible said, is the beginning of wisdom. When I say I fear God, I don't mean that I'm frightened he's going to condemn me, because I know I'm safe because Jesus took my punishment. When I say I fear God, don't think like it in terms of fearing your teacher or fear. When I fear God, it's that I live my life with the awareness that God is almighty, that he's always there, that he sees everything, and therefore I take his feelings, his word, into account into everything that I do. That's why it's the beginning of wisdom, because once you live with that God awareness, you actually can start to live life the way God intended you to live. Because you're no longer living of your own accord. You're saying, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? What would your word say I should do in this situation? The beginning of wisdom. But it says here that sinners have no fear of God before their eyes. What that means is you live 24 hours in a day. I know for some of those hours you're asleep and unconscious. But the hours you are awake, you live your life without even a thought of God. You make decisions with no bearing on how does God feel about this. No fear of God before your eyes. You see, when we take this into account, here's the challenge tonight. You ever heard the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Tsunami strikes a country, 6,000 people die. Believer, if you ask that question, you haven't grasped the scriptures. The question isn't why do good things happen to bad people. The question is why do good things happen to bad people. The question isn't why did 6,000 people die in a tsunami. The question is why is the rest of the world still alive. The question is why is the world still going. Because if we believe the Bible's teaching, there is no one who is good. No, not one. All stand guilty, deserving of judgment. What that means is there are none who are good. None deserve life. We've all forfeited that right the moment we sin the very first time. The question is not why did they die? The question is why are any of us still living? But the answer to the better question, the biblical question, why did good things happen to any of us? Why did Stephen Fry, who, if you can YouTube it, spoke such nasty, evil, malicious words about God, why did he even wake this morning? Why did he even get to enjoy his breakfast? Why did he even get to read the Sunday newspaper with his feet up in the garden? I don't know if he did, I'm just... Why does that happen to any of us? When I was defying God, breaking his laws, why did he give me patient parents? Why did he give me parents who constantly loved me and pursued me and exhorted me to live a different way? I didn't deserve that. I deserved to die in my sins and in my iniquities. Why do good things happen to bad people? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul draws out. He says in Acts 17, he says, God has given, he gives life to all. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood, Adam, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. The reason the world goes on, and you hear me say this a lot, the reason the sun rose today is because God loves his enemies. Because God doesn't want sinners to die in their sins. He wants sinners to be saved. And that love, my friends, is seen supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And we saw these truths wonderfully expressed, didn't we, in the book of Romans, in chapter 5. I'll turn back there for you. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the good. He didn't die for the righteous. He died when we were still sinners. But we could go further in this passage. That's the love of God. But secondly, the love of God described. The love of God described. And we read these verses this morning. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. In other words, do that, you'll be sons of the Most High, because that's exactly what God is daily doing. He's doing good to those who hate him. He blesses those who curse him, and he has a loving intent towards those who abuse and disregard his word and his people. You see, what we read there is that God, we saw this morning that to do good is not a feeling, it is a disposition, it is a desire to actually do good to people who don't deserve it. And we cannot begin to fathom the benevolent desire that God has towards sinners. Let me give you an example from Scripture where God expresses the length to which he's willing to go. You may have heard about a man called Abraham. God gives great promises to Abraham. But Abraham, like all of us, is a man of doubt. He doubts what God says. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he tells Abraham to take some animals, to cut them in half. I know in our 21st century years we find that horrific, but you eat chicken every day. So just don't make that an issue right now. And what happens is this. Abraham falls asleep. And we read that a flaming light passed through the animal pieces that have been cut. Now the Bible tells us that God is a consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light. That is God himself passed through the slain animals. What's he saying to Abraham? I am willing to do good to you, even to the extent of losing my life. That if I have to lose my life to be faithful to this promise, I will do it. And that's exactly the length God goes to in his Son. You see, God has a benevolent desire to do good. He shows us mercy and he shows us grace. What is mercy? Well, mercy is negative in this sense. I don't mean negative in it's a bad thing. But mercy is not getting what we deserve, isn't it? And our nation and the world at large is experiencing mercy right now. But that doesn't bring you into a saving relationship with God, does it? But mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Now, there's a sense in which the world we live in today is all experiencing God's mercy and what we call God's common grace. God is good to his creation. As I've said, God calls the rain and to fall on the righteous and on the unrighteous. God is good to his whole creation. And he's merciful. The Bible tells us that when God was about to flood the world, we're told that Noah was the only righteous man, the only man believing in God, accepting he was a sinner, and we're told that Noah was a preacher. What do you think he was doing whilst he was building the ark? He was warning the wicked creation that God is coming in judgment. And we're told in the Bible that God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Isn't that staggering language? God waited patiently. He withheld. Think of a dam. God's judgment coming. And he was holding off the judgment from coming because of his desire to show mercy and to show grace. But we're told that only 8 people went on the ark. The world rejected Noah's message and they perished. God is so patient, isn't he? Think of the Apostle Paul. He epitomises an enemy of God, doesn't he? If you in your own time, turn to Acts chapter 9. Paul is on a journey to Damascus. He's on a journey to Damascus to kill Christians, to round them up, to throw them in prison, men and women, boys and girls. Horrific, isn't it? Hard for us to think about it in Western terms. And on the road, the Lord Jesus, in his risen, ascended glory, meets with him. And listen to what he says. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that interesting? You persecute my people, you persecute me. Because my people, my people stand and represent me on the earth. So you are fighting against God. Paul is saved, he's forgiven, he's changed. And when you read his biographical account of what happened to him, you can see that element of awe and wonder, God's mercy, his patience, not giving him what he deserved, as an example to all who experience such mercy, to encourage them to trust in Christ. Listen to what he says. I thank Christ, our Lord, who put me in the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I attained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. Here it is. For this reason I received mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, patience, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, to all you Christians, God was very patient with you. Because he says, I was an example of God's patience for all those who are going to believe in eternal life. Staggering, staggering claims. Think of Nineveh, that wicked city of Nineveh. Have you heard of Nineveh? I mean, to put it in context, if you were to walk to the city of Nineveh, you would see heads of men and women on poles outside the city. That's the kind of people they were. They weren't very nice people, the city of Nineveh. And God says to Jonah, a Jew, who remember we said this morning in the Pharisees' minds, a Jew was someone who thought their neighbour was only their own people and that the Ninevites were their enemy. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and give them a chance to repent of their sins. And they do. Jonah preaches to them. In fact, he just says, God's going to destroy the city. He warns them. They repent, they say sorry to God, and Jonah's really angry. He's really angry. He just doesn't get God's love for his enemies. But listen to God's response to Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Is it right for you to be angry even to death? You have pity on a plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left and much livestock? There is the compassion, the mercy, and the grace of God in a nutshell. And we see also here in this passage that this love of God is Jesus tells us, doesn't he, to lend and expect nothing in return. Now, how does that model the love of God? Well, we have a debt that we cannot pay. And when God pays that debt, how can we ever pay him back? What is in it for God? You say to me, glory. There was glory for God in the salvation of sinners. There was, but we must be careful here. God didn't add to his glory. If God added to his glory, he would have ceased to have been God and he would have changed. God didn't need to save sinners. He already was glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we glorify God, we are just simply recognizing and acknowledging the glory that's already there. So there was nothing in it for God to save sinners. He didn't gain anything. But we gained absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. We cannot repay God for his grace. We can do nothing in return. What can compare to the gift of God's Son? What can compare to that? Even death on a cross. He's in Gethsemane. And even the thought and the prospect of the wrath of God will not turn away Jesus Christ from saving sinners. And what do you get when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You get unsearchable riches. The unsearchable riches of his forgiveness. That no matter how much you sin, his forgiveness covers it all. You can never out-sin God's forgiveness. You can never out-sin God's mercy. Isn't that wonderful? You receive unsearchable truth. When you are saved, your mind is open and you grasp spiritual reality. And it is unbelievable. No matter how many different angles you look at the story of God's plan of salvation, and you're just constantly in awe and in wonder at the truth of God's word. It is unsearchable. It's like a precious diamond that whatever way you look at it, you see a new beauty shining forth. You receive unsearchable wisdom. There is no depth to the wisdom of God. You receive unsearchable assurance. Believer, if he didn't spare his own son for you when you were a sinner, do you really think he's going to take away his love from you now you are his child? Unsearchable assurance. Unsearchable hope. How can we begin to plumb the depth of the hope that awaits a believer in heaven, on a new heaven and a new earth? Can you imagine a world where there is no sin, where there is no pain, where there is no death, where there is no evil, where there is no bad attitude, where human beings are utterly sinless through and through? Paradise. Unsearchable riches. How can we pay God back for these riches? We can't. But that's the thing. God, love, is a love which causes him to give. It's like in a marriage, isn't it? You get to a point, you know, and it's obviously very hard for couples who have trouble conceiving. But the reason that couples want to have a child, is it not because their love is welling up to such an extent they want to share that love? It's an overflow. And so the child, if God grants the gift of a child, is an overflow of the love that already exists. And God's giving is an expression of his love. And he is offered to you tonight, Jesus Christ. I can only say this to you, and I don't know how to put it into words, but what kind of vile person must you be to reject a God of love like this? How sinful must you be? And I'm not saying that, by the way, with pride, because I rejected him for a long time until God opened my eyes. But I'm just saying, how sinful, maybe I say in the plural, how sinful must we be to even think about rejecting a sinner, a God who so loves like this? That does indeed show how set on our rebellion against God we must be. It's not easy to get an ISIS terrorist to surrender, is it? They'd rather blow themselves up. And men and women love darkness and will not come into the light unless God breaks forth, bursts open the doors and breaks off the shackles and the chains and causes light to shine into our minds. It can only be that way. And praise God, he has. So when you read these verses of loving your enemies, see past the ethical instruction and go from it and see the love of God exemplified and displayed. I've only been able to scratch the surface. There's so much teaching here on the love of God. So back to my earlier question, this is where I close. Do you know this love? Do you know the love of God? What I can say with certainty to you now, whether you've been alive 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, or 20 years, you are experiencing God's mercy and God's grace. Don't go on taking advantage of God's kindness, because it will run out. It's not unlimited. Receive Jesus, Saviour of sinners, tonight and be saved. Amen.